Okay, we're in John chapter 12. It's a chapter beginning now and for the next eight chapters. Unlike the synoptic gospels, John spends all of this time on the week of Christ's passion, his suffering and death. Obviously, John 12 follows on the heels of John 11. And last year, we reviewed the fact, or we went through the fact, and I'm going to review it now, that there is the setting. The context is that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. As a result, many of the Jews, many of the common people, believed in Jesus to the outrage of the Pharisees. Caiaphas, the high priest in God's sovereignty, is used, unbeknownst to himself, to prophesy that Christ would die not only for the nation of Israel, but all his elect. The Pharisees plot to put Jesus to death, though initially, according to Matthew 26, they didn't want to do this at the time of the Passover, though, as we will see in the good plan of God, they were forced to do this. So Jesus, when he finds out that they are after him, he goes near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. Paul, I don't know, I was not able to find this out with what I read. Do you know how far Ephraim was from Bethany?
No, I don't. Okay. It's northeast of Jerusalem in the wilderness there.
Okay. So. But we now enter into the week of Jesus' passion and death, a very, very important period of time. Now, I'm not going to read these. This is divided into four sections. We start with verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read these for the sake of time, but any questions or comments are certainly welcome. So it's 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus goes to Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters live. Now, there's a little bit of a division as to what that day would have been. The Passover would have most likely started sometime on Thursday afternoon and continued into Friday. I know that there are a couple people, not a whole lot, but some people say it would have been Wednesday to Thursday. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday, but I'm going to assume that is the case. It's unclear as to whether we're talking 6 days before the Passover, about Friday or Saturday, okay, when Jesus is there. From our vantage point, from our way of reckoning time, 6 days before Thursday is Friday. But in the Jewish way of reckoning time, it would have been Saturday, because they counted Saturday as the first day of six, and ending on Thursday. Like Jesus was raised on the third day, 3 days. Since Saturday was the Sabbath and no work was allowed, it seems reasonable that our Lord would have come to Bethany on Friday, where the preparations for the dinner in his honor would have taken place. The Sabbath would be observed, and then the dinner would take place Saturday evening. And then the next day, of course, would be what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now, verse 2 is a very striking verse to me. There they made him a supper. That must have been quite an undertaking. You know, I had friends over last night, and I'm sure many of you have as well. And, you know, it takes preparation, doesn't it? It takes effort. But how in the world do you adequately thank someone who has just given you back your life, literally, raised you from the dead? You know, I remember 2 years ago when I had my heart attack. I mean, doctors saved my life, as it were. I was very grateful for that. But this is something unheard of. And, of course, how can we ever adequately praise and thank and offer worship to our God and Savior for what he has done for us? You know, Lazarus' resurrection, of course, is a type of that, a preview of our salvation. But you know what, brothers and sisters, we'll be doing this for eternity, won't we? We will be with our Savior, worshiping Him more and more and more, and just loving Him all the more. I can't even fathom how wonderful that's going to be. Martha, in typical fashion, serves, right? And Lazarus has the privilege of sitting and reclining with Christ, the one who created him and raised him from the dead and saved him. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear what questions and he might have asked Christ and the conversation that would have gone on there? But again, we're going to be doing that for all eternity. There won't be any end, I suspect, of questions and that we're going to ask and things we're going to learn. And whoo, can't wait. I don't know. I'm not exactly crazy about how I'm going to get there, but, wow. Okay. I mean, I can remember meeting Tony Bennett, and sitting with him and having a drink with him. That was exciting. But can you imagine the divine banquet with our Lord? Okay, so then we go to verses 3-8, and the following incident, of course, is mentioned also in Matthew and Mark's gospel, and it's not to be confused with the incident in Luke 7, where a sinful woman anointed Jesus' feet with fragrant oil or perfume in the house of a Pharisee. This is a totally different event and a different person. It's also important to point out that John is talking here, taking things kind of in chronological order. And so this happened on Saturday evening, 6 days before Christ's crucifixion. If you read Matthew and Mark's account, it almost sounds like it would have happened on Maundy Thursday, what we call Maundy Thursday, the Thursday night where the disciples were gathered for the Lord's Supper. But John is the one who tells us when it happened. Matthew and Mark just go back in time to report this. Okay. Now, the sacrifice that Mary must have gone to, the considerable trouble and expense that she must have gone to do what she did, is a tremendous expression of love for Jesus on her part. You know, this ointment made of pure nard was very, very expensive. And she used all of it so that the whole house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment and, has to wipe Jesus' feet to get off the excess. And of course, according to Matthew and Mark, it isn't just his head, it's his entire body that is filled with the ointment. Is anything too costly to show our love and gratitude to Jesus? Service? Martyrdom, if need be? Of course, one person who noticed Mary's extravagance was Judas, right? Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's about a year's wages. And according to the synoptics, of course, Judas, the other disciples, Judas coaches the other disciples to join in. How magnanimous of Judas, right? Oh, how concerned he was for the poor. Only John reports Judas' real motive, that he was a thief, that their treasurer of the group was also a thief. And it's also very interesting to me that as far as we know, Jesus never rebukes him for his conduct. He just lets him do what he does. His heart is hardened, and so he keeps on sinning. It's kind of like Romans 1, right, where God turns over the reprobate to their sin. That is that's the most scary thing that can happen to an individual, and it can happen in this life. In the other accounts, in the synoptics of this, Judas says, "Why this waste?" So that shows that deep down, Judas didn't love Jesus at all. I never knew you. Right? Now, what does our Lord say? Let her alone. You know, Matthew and Mark says that she has done a beautiful thing for me. And not only that, but she says that he says that what Mary has done is going to be told in memorial of her. And we're discussing it right now, are we not? Jesus says that she has kept this for the day of my burial. You know, this must have gone, it's considerable planning must have gone into this. You know, weeks, maybe months in advance for her to do what she did. The poor you will always have with you, but me you do not always have. Now that may sound a little harsh on the surface, particularly to a lot of people today, you know, the woke crowd, right? The people interested in social justice that consider wealth and people having wealth in and of itself an evil thing. I don't want to get political here, but I heard about what Ronald Reagan said when he was articulating the difference between the philosophy of America at that time with that of the Soviet Union. Someone sees a Mercedes. The Soviet reaction is no one should have a car like that. Our reaction, the American reaction, is that everyone should have the opportunity to have a car like that. There are times, Jesus says here, when it is absolutely appropriate to be extravagant in wealth and for the kingdom of God. In God's providence, you know, you'll have the poor here today, tomorrow, always, until Christ comes back. And we are to care for them. Of course we are. Not the government, which does it wrong so many times, but it's our responsibility. It's the responsibility of the body of Christ to do it in the right way. But Jesus says, at this time, since I am only going to be with you a little while longer, what Mary did was beautiful and appropriate. And we must never forget that. There's a balance here, isn't there? There's a balance here. Now, what strikes me in verses 10 and 11 shows the hard hearts of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They not only want to kill Jesus, but because of their absolute, the intensity of their hatred for Jesus, they even want to kill Lazarus, who received the greatest gift from Christ, not only salvation, but being raised from the dead. You know, it's kind of like what's going on in the Middle East whenever there was the attack of Hamas on Israel. I mean, no one was spared. Women, pregnant women, children, all killed. And that's the way these Pharisees are. It's unbelievable. It's insanity. They know, they had to know, that no mere man could just say, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. No mere man could raise someone from the dead like that. And yet, their hearts are so hard and they are so wicked that they want to kill Lazarus. I guess it never occurred to them that Jesus could presumably raise him again. Very, very interesting, the nature of sin. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? All right, now we go to verses 12 through 19, the triumphal entry, which is very, very significant. Along with the feeding of the 5,000, this also is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. It happens the next day, what we have traditionally called Palm Sunday. And there was a great multitude, John says, the Passover crowd. There would have been thousands, I'm sure, gathered to Jerusalem. After days of the captivity of Israel, the Passover was no longer observed in people's homes. People had to come to Jerusalem, kind of like, I guess, Muslims do with Ramadan today, making pilgrimages to celebrate the Passover. Josephus says that at that time there could have been as many as 2 million people coming to the feast during all of that time. Now, palm branches were used as a sign of military victory. The background is that Israel started really using palm branches for a sign of military victory after 165 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. You know, he had pigs sacrificed on there and all the rest. There was a real bloodbath there. He was from the Seleucid Empire. A man named Mattathias, and later his son Judas, or Judas Maccabeus, was able to defeat the Seleucids and restore Jewish temple worship. He was a national hero, and because of the victory of Israel, they invented a new feast day. Actually, it goes on for a week, and it's being celebrated right now, even as we speak, in Jewish circles, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. The palm branch became the sign and symbol of great military victory, okay? And the people cry out, Hosanna. Every time I hear that word, I think of Frank, our music director, because he said, don't say Hosanna when you sing it, it's Hosanna. But we can say Hosanna, as long as we don't sing it that way. Okay, so it means save now, grant us prosperity. It's not in our English translation, but it's used in Psalm 118, verse 25, which was sung every year at the Passover. Jesus would have sung it with his disciples the night of the Lord's Supper. According to the synoptics, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for trying to silence the people and the children. He said the stones would cry out. And in verse 14 and 15, John points out that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, by doing this, all right? He's riding on the donkey into the city and receiving the acclamation. He fulfills prophecy. He's proving that he indeed is the promised Messiah by doing this. And, of course, he's further incurring the wrath of the Pharisees, who then say, you know, the world's going after him. We've got to put him to death sooner than we anticipated. And so that's, of course, unbeknownst to them, fulfilling the plan of God. Because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb at the Passover. Okay. Now, of course, the people don't understand Christ's true mission. You know, he's humble. He's riding not on a huge donkey, but a very small one. They were looking for someone who would bring Israel again to the glory days of David. Okay. And, of course, this same crowd, 5 days later, would cry out for his crucifixion. So, you know, how fickle they are. And, you know, unfortunately, sometimes we're fickle, too, and it's only by the grace of God that we remain in him. Okay. But, nevertheless, there were some of them who bore witness to him. They reported the really great things that Jesus did with the resurrection of Lazarus, to the utter anger and frustration of the Pharisees. All right, now we come to the next section in verses 20 through 36. There were certain Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. These Greeks were known as God-fearers, all right? They were Gentiles who had come to know the true God and embraced the religion of the Old Testament. All right? Can anyone think of a person in the New Testament who was a God-fearer?
Cornelius?
Yes, very good. Yep, absolutely. Cornelius. Mm-hmm. And of course, he receives the message of salvation and becomes a believer. They come to Philip, the apostle, and Philip, of course, is a Greek name, so perhaps he was a Greek himself by birth. And then Philip and Andrew tell Jesus about their request. You know, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to have an interview with him. Andrew, I want to meet him when I get to heaven. You know, he's really not one of the more well-known or prominent apostles, but one thing that he did was he kept bringing people to Jesus. Paul and I knew a man named Dick, who is now with the Lord, and he was a character. He had a very wry sense of humor, and he worked for the Pirates with the Pirates in the media for a number of years, and but one thing that he always did was whenever he would talk to somebody, and you know, they would talk about their lives, he would always talk to them about Jesus and invite them to the Bible study, the Brave Men Bible study that Paul and I attend. And his favorite saying was, you know, we're not in charge, you know, talking about God, you know, being sovereign. So anyway, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus and inform him that these Greeks want to see him. And I'm sure that they had good motives. But Jesus' answer is very interesting. And perhaps it was communicated to these inquirers. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when Jesus says hour, as we see in many passages in John's Gospel, some translations say time, and that's what it means. It doesn't mean literal 60 minutes. It means the time of great crisis, a set time appointed by the Father, you know, and that has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is Jesus glorified in his death? I mean, you would think this horrible thing that he's going through, the pain, the suffering, how is he glorified? Well, Christ uses the analogy of the growth of grain, of wheat, because Christ's death, far from being a tragedy, far from being something that just happens to him alone, is going to procure the salvation of many people. Okay? Christ said in Matthew and Mark that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Think of it, beloved. You know, you, all of you and I, if we are in Christ, we're included in that people. We are, as Bruce Bickle has said, a love gift of the Father to the Son. Okay? We, sinners as we are, and yet a gift to Jesus. And so when Christ dies, it will be the salvation of many people, and he is glorified. God is glorified in that. He's glorified in your salvation, in your being with him. You know, what did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? Paul will be teaching on that in a couple months. You know, Father, it is my desire that those who you have given me will be with me where I am. So God is glorified. Now, there's both a warning and a promise in verses 25 through 26. On the one hand, as Jesus said several times elsewhere, he who loves his life will lose it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be miserable and masochistic, you know, just sad sacks all the time, and, you know, but it is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about someone who loves this world. You know, what does John, 1 John 2 say? Love not the world, nor the things that in the world. All the pomp, all the pomp of this world system, controlled ultimately by God, but also by the evil one. He loves pleasure and his life with no thought of God or eternity. It's many, many, many people in this culture this morning are sitting home or anticipating football today or whatever with not a thought of God. He says if you love your life that way, you will lose it. And he's just not talking about physical death. He's talking about an eternity in hell. Okay? But conversely, he says, here's the promise. He who hates his life in this world, what does he mean by that? You know, there was an article in Newsweek about 8 years ago, you know, slamming the Bible. And he says, well, you know, Jesus said you have to hate your mother and father. And how can you, you know, how can you, yet he contradicts, the Bible contradicts it. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, he completely misunderstands it. Christ says that we're to hate our lives in comparison to the love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And if you hate your life in this world in that way, you have the promise that you will keep it for eternal life. You know, what is it that has caused people to give their lives literally for Christ? What is it today? I mean, I read, you know, I subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs, and I read about, all kinds of unbelievable atrocities happening in the Middle Eastern countries and communist countries. You know, David Chen and his wife, Alisa, in China, they I get their newsletters and all the persecution that's happening there. How do people endure that day after day? We have no idea what that's like. Well, it's because they have taken this promise of Christ to heart, that he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. These are radical words from our Savior. You know, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Or some translations say, he must follow me. All right? And where I am, there my servant will be also. I think that those hearing him, particularly his disciples, never forgot that. And paid the ultimate price with their lives. We may be called to do that at some point. If anyone serves me, here's the promise. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. And if not in this life, then certainly the next. And we will be acquitted. We will be, you know, I think of what Christ says in Luke 12, you know, after all kinds of warnings, but he says this, that, you know, he is going to come and have us seated at table, and he's going to serve us. He'll honor us. We don't deserve a bit of honor, and yet he'll honor us. That, beloved, is tremendous and worth any sacrifice. And by the grace of God, we take this to heart. Okay, so a very interesting phenomenon occurs in verses 27 through 29. Jesus opens up, as it were. Now my soul is troubled. It's in agony. It's a preview of Gethsemane. Not that our Savior was worried, but he certainly knew what was going to happen to him, and he is very, very troubled. You know, I think we all can relate to that. You know, you think of, a surgery that you're going to have, or, bills that have to be paid that you don't know about. I mean, any kind of great crisis in your life, and we're troubled by those things. And isn't it wonderful that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and knows what it's like to have sleepless nights and our soul being troubled. Okay? He knew this was going to happen. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, most of our translations have that as a question. The Greek, the original Greek, I understand, did not have punctuation. And so some people say that this is the beginning of Christ's prayer to the Father. Christ prays, Father, glorify your name. But some people say that Father, save me from this hour should have a period. Just like he prayed in Gethsemane. Disputed. But the important thing, of course, is that he knows. No. For this purpose I came to this hour. You know, as he says in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And so he says that here. No, for this very purpose I came to this hour. Now I think of the Christmas carol that we hear at this time of year. I wonder as I wonder. Jesus really is the only person in history whose birth, whose coming into the world was for the express purpose to die. You know, that was his mission. And not for himself, not for his sin, he was sinless, but for us as a substitute, as a sacrifice. He was to do the will of God. And the Father answers Christ's prayer. He answers it by an audible voice from heaven. It's the third time in Christ's ministry that this happens. It happens at Jesus' baptism, where he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then it happens at the Transfiguration, and it happens here, where God the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The first time, of course, is when Christ came into the world and accomplished salvation for his people, for you and for me. The second time, the first time is in his humiliation. The second time is his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, and with the multitude that is going to be his. Just as in the case of the conversion, of course, of the Apostle Paul, what happens? That most of the people don't understand the voice of God. Some say that it had thundered. You know, isn't that like today where you see these documentaries on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or whatever, and they always try to give a naturalistic explanation for the things that the Bible talks about, the miracles of the Bible. Right, Paul, like even at this time of year, you know, with the wise men and the star and everything like that. And of course, well, you know, what do some people say about the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, like we talked about last year? You know, well, a little boy just passed a few loaves and fishes to the disciples, and the disciples passed them out to the crowd. And it's a lesson in sharing, you know. People wanted to believe that, it was a great miracle, but it was just, you know, a lesson to just share your lunch, you know. You know, goofy things like that. No. Some say that it thundered. Others said there was some kind of a supernatural explanation, that an angel had spoken to him. It seems that only John, maybe some of the other apostles, but only John was given the spiritual ears and the privilege to hear the voice of God at that particular time and what he said. Very interesting. Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Still, many of the people's hearts were hard, but even here, Jesus is so tender and merciful. You know, this voice has come for you so that you will believe in me, so that you will trust in me as your Savior. Now, in verses 31 through 33, Jesus said that now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, I just want you to ponder this. How can this be? How could Jesus have said that when we see all the evil around us today? And getting worse, apparently, instead of getting better. Does anybody have any idea of how the judgment of this world happened at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and that the ruler of this world is cast out. And Paul, you know, don't cheat. I know you know the answer because you probably looked at my notes. Yeah, okay. Anyone else have any idea of how Jesus could say that? What he meant there? Okay, Paul, what did Jesus mean?
Well, John, I looked at your notes, but I didn't get a chance to read them all.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, you know, now, unlike the time before Christ came, the gospel has been and is going forth into the world, and many people are being saved. You know, I think of what Paul said to the people in Athens in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. You know, the former times God overlooked, okay? You were in darkness. You were in ignorance. I mean, the world, I mean, it's a terrible place now. We know that. But in the Old Testament, you know, when the nations were not reached, it was even worse. You know, people were without hope and without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2. No one except the Jews had the gospel, and those, of course, who converted to Judaism. Only one small part of the world. But now, Jesus said, now is the judgment on this world, because now he has come. Now there is no excuse for not believing. You know, and particularly today, right? We have the internet. We have resources now to spread the gospel to all the parts of the world that we never had before. And we forget, you know, we don't hear about it a lot because we think of how terrible things are. But China, millions and millions of Christians to the chagrin of the Communist Party. Africa, you know, even Islamic countries, which you don't hear a whole lot on the media, but they have the gospel. The gospel is penetrating these places, okay? And the more missionaries that we have, the more the gospel penetrates. And so Jesus says that now is the judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan is running around like a chicken with his head cut off. But he knows his doom is sure. The gospel is advancing. And this, many people see this as the binding of Satan referred to in Revelation 20. Not all people see it that way, but this is the classic Reformed position. And Jesus is being lifted up. And his being lifted up or crucified, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Men and women and children from every nation and tribe and language. Okay? Now, Jesus referred to himself there as the Son of Man. And this expression occurs 80 times in the Gospels. And it's Christ's favorite designation for himself. Jerry, I said that I would have you do this. Could you turn, could you read for us Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14? That is, of course, the expression where we find the expression the Son of Man in that passage. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14.
Okay. Daniel 7.
13 through 14.
13 through 14.
Mm-hmm.
In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Okay, thank you, brother. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, his contemporaries knew very well what he meant. Now, they couldn't understand some certain aspects of that, but you know, some people think that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was talking about his humanity and his humility. Well, that may have been part of it, but no, he's talking about his deity here. He's talking about his authority and power, equal to the Ancient of Days, who was worshipped. Okay, but the people who hear Jesus say this, they know that the Son of Man is the Messiah, but they say this, you know, their question is, you know, who is this Son of Man? In other words, what kind of a Messiah would be lifted up to die, crucified, when it seems that they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, but our scripture says that his kingdom will never end. You know, we see that in just what Jerry read in Daniel 7. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9, that his kingdom will never end. You know, they didn't understand Isaiah 53. People should have understood that, but they didn't. By the way, I've heard that is a passage that's skipped at Jewish synagogue services. When they're going through the Bible, they skip that particular portion. That says something, doesn't it? Again, Jesus answers with a warning on the one hand and a tender plea on the other. A little while longer, and the light, only for a little while longer, the light is with you. I'm with you only for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. While you have me, believe in me, lest darkness overtake you, and it's too late to repent and believe. And that can happen, as I said before, in this life. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, children of God. You see the tender plea of our Savior, even to these people who are hostile to him. Other than the concluding verses of this chapter, this is the last time that Jesus is going to appeal to those hearing him and presenting the gospel. Apparently, many are still hostile to him because Jesus hid from them. Okay, so now we come to the last section, verses 37 through 52, which begin with John's commentary on the unbelief of the people. Like Paul said last week, seeing is not necessarily believing. You know, you hear atheists saying, well, if I could have seen these things, if I could see all these miracles and everything, I believe. No, they wouldn't. Jesus' contemporaries saw sign after sign, and many said that he performed them by the power of Satan. John is very familiar with Isaiah, and he cites Isaiah in chapter 6 and chapter 53 to show the hardness of their hearts. And even our Lord, you know, said that the reason that he spoke in parables wasn't just to relate to us, but also as a judgment for those who would not repent, lest they believe, lest their eyes are opened and they believe and they turn and I would heal them. This is a judgment, okay? It's very interesting that John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. He must have been referring to chapter 6 in the vision of the temple, where he saw, you know, the glory of the Lord and everything happening in the temple. John says that this is that he saw the pre-incarnate Christ.
John, is that a way of scriptures from Isaiah, is that a way of, you know, God giving them over to their unbelief?
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very much so, Jerry, yeah. Because it's the passage in chapter 6 where Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then the Lord said, you're going to go to a people who are stubborn, who won't listen to you. For I've blinded their, I've hardened their hearts. I've shut their eyes. I blinded them so that they will not respond, lest they should turn and I heal them. You know. So John is talking about that here. Okay. Now, you know, we know, of course, that Luther referred to Isaiah as a little Bible. Some people refer to Isaiah as the gospel according to Isaiah, because all through it, Christ is alluded to, and his work and his ministry, his birth and life and death and resurrection and triumph is talked about. Now, there were, John said, some leaders and rulers who believed, but they wouldn't confess it for fear of the Jews, because they loved the praise of men more than the glory of God. What an indictment for us. I wonder why it is that we're maybe not persecuted or you know, looked down upon more than we are. Maybe it's because we don't share the gospel as much as we should. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone, because when I say we, I include myself. You know? And then verses 44 through 48, again, Jesus cries out. You can almost imagine the urgency in our Savior's voice, because this is going to be the last time that he talks to these hostile people, you know, his enemies, and presents the gospel. And it's a summary of everything that this book had been teaching. He who believes in me believes not in me, that is, not in me alone, but in him who sent me, the Father. I have come as a light into the world. You know, Jesus said, of course, remember in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world, that those who believe in me should not abide in darkness. Okay, that we're saved. And of course, we demonstrate that by a light, by a life of abiding in the light of Christ. He said that, you know, I haven't come to condemn the world. You know, I will not judge the person who doesn't believe in me. He said, I haven't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Now, you know, his first coming, that's exactly what he came for. He came as our Savior. Of course, in his second coming, he is going to condemn those who have not believed in him. But, you know, he's come to save the world. Not every single individual, but Jews and Gentiles. But he said, what's going to judge that person is the word that I have spoken. That will judge the unbeliever on the last day. Can you imagine these Pharisees and leaders who were so hostile standing before Christ on that day, hearing what he had to say, knowing what he had to say, and they rejected it? How terrible the judgment will be for those people. The more light we have, the more responsibility and culpability people have, right? Christ says that what the Father bids him to speak, that he speaks. And I think that's important. You know, I think a lot of times, and it's certainly understandable that at this time of year, and always, we always talk about Christ and emphasize what he has done for that and us, and that is wonderful, and that is absolutely necessary. But let's not become Christian Unitarians. Let's remember that everything that Christ does is what the Father has told him to do. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship all three members of the Godhead. We worship the Father through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ said that everything that I have spoken, everything that I have done, is the command of the Father. And what is his command? What does Jesus say his command is? It's eternal life. And we can be eternally grateful for that, can't we? That at some point in your life, you know, from the foundation of the world you were chosen, but at some point of your life you heard the gospel, someone shared the gospel, you may have heard it here or somewhere else, and by God's grace you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. His command is eternal life. Amen. And amen. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Okay, well, next week, Paul will be doing chapter 13, where we start really the night of crucifixion. And I neglected the Paul. Paul had asked me a couple days ago, we were talking about, you know, whether all this happened that night, that Palm Sunday. No, it happened during the course of that week. And so this is all interspersed with when Christ tells these parables to the Pharisees about, you know, the authority of John the Baptist and whose son is Christ and all that kind of thing, and then rebukes the Pharisees, you know, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That all happens that week, on those days, along with what we were studying this morning. So, looking forward, of course, to next week, read chapter 13, and Paul, looking forward to what you will be teaching us next Sunday. Humorous thing to end, you know, when Christ was talking about, you know, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. I had friends over last night, I had Paul and Diane and Jerry and Gail over, and we were doing, we had pizza, and I can't stand cheese, and yet I eat pizza. And so one of our former pastors used to say to me, woe to you cheese haters, hypocrites. So, okay. If Paul and Carol Novak are here too, they were here. They were there last night as well. Anyway, Jerry, could you close us in prayer, please?
Yes. Lord, thank you for the wonderful gift that we have. I don't know if we can fully understand the depth of it, but you've given us a taste of it, Father, here in this life. We look forward to your kingdom. Thank you for your word of truth that you have privileged us to understand through the work of the Spirit. This isn't given to everyone, and we recognize that and appreciate it. Thank you that we understand your word and can learn from it, live by it. Thank you for the gift of teaching that you've given our brothers here with Dawn and Paul. Thank you, Father. We look forward to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you.